After warning Israel against the accursed thing, God now executes his wrath upon Jericho, while at the same time, while executing his wrath upon the city of Jericho and all of its inhabitants, he extends his mercy to Rahab and her entire household. This is the 23rd sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, an exposition on the book of Joshua. Our all current reading coming from Joshua chapter 6, as we continue to read in Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse 16 through the end of the chapter, verse 27. Beloved of the Lord, this is God's word unto us this morning. By the inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And it came to pass, at the seventh time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city, and the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in her house, because she did hide the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed, when ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman, and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her." And the young men that were spies went in, and brought out Rahab, and her father, and her mother, and her brethren, and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred, and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of the iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, and ending in verse 10, two verses only. "And by the same spirit that moved the prophet to write the book of Joshua, so does Paul write, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, the grass withers. The flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day with all of its warnings and all of its blessings. God is now going to make good on his promise to Israel, along with the oath that he made concerning Rahab and her entire family, and he is going to decimate Jericho. He is going to show that he means business. He is the God of righteousness, justice, equity, and truth, and he gave Jericho plenty of time. And now Jericho is in his crosshairs, the crosshairs of God's wrath, and will be destroyed under Joshua and the army of Israel. God sets forth a specific sanction before decimating Jericho. So first, before entering into Jericho, before the walls fall down upon Jericho so that the army of Israel can go in and destroy them, God sets forth a specific sanction in the form of a dire warning that nothing from Jericho, nothing from within the walls of Jericho, which God identifies as accursed, is to be taken as part of Israel's spoils. Very, very specific declaration and commandment. And ye, verse 18, in any wise, there shall be nothing that comes out of Jericho in any wise that is accursed. And ye in any wise keep yourselves free from coveting and then taking that which is the accursed thing. Lest ye make not only yourselves accursed when you take up the accursed thing, but the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. So this would be a systemic issue. A systemic problem. If a man were to take of the accursed thing, not only would he and his family be accursed, but all of Israel would be troubled because the Lord's wrath would be upon them. The chastising hand of God would be heavily upon Israel. Now this warning not only extended to the individual, as we see, it extended to the incorporated entire nation of Israel. And that is the nature of sin. It is systemic. The thing warned against has double ramifications attached to it. The destruction of the individual and the destruction of the nation. And the warning is simple. While the city is being sacked, God tells Israel that no one is to take any spoils whatsoever which God had identified as the accursed thing. And this point here, we are not told exactly what was considered that accursed thing within the city of Jericho. But it is certain at this point, Israel knew exactly what God meant. We'll know in a future statement. But at this point, Israel knew. What we do know is that whatever the accursed thing or things was, it would eventually corrupt everything that Israel was about. The entire nation. The infection of one leads to the infection of all. Paul warns both the Corinthians and the Galatians of this very principle. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Just a little of the accursed thing levels the entire thing, the entire lump. In Galatians 5:9, he repeats himself. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Don't even think about entering into that sin, over the threshold of temptation, into that sin, because if you do, the entire lump is going to be corrupted. God is warning Israel that the accursed thing would somehow draw the individual away from godly fidelity, ultimately drawing him or her into paganism, into that Jericho type of paganism, which would metastasize to the point where the entire nation then would be cursed by its infection and then brought under the chastising hand of God. The sin of the one would affect the whole, and then the whole would be sinful, much like what transpired in the garden with the rebellion of Adam. The sin of Adam was systemic. God would then be obligated, because of his oath and his warning, he would be obligated if that accursed thing was taken, if there was sin by an individual brought into the camp, God would then be obligated to respond to this act, which was an act of treason, by troubling the entire nation of Israel, so that Israel would awaken to the fact that there was sin in the camp, in order so that they would then be able to identify it and purge it, lest Israel be forever troubled. In effect, the embracing of the accursed thing would undermine Israel's sanctification ritual, which they were commanded to undertake while preparing to cross the Jordan. It would effectively negate their testimony of holiness unto the Lord before God. And the reason why they were going to be so successful in destroying Jericho was because they were sanctified before crossing Jordan in order to take Canaan for God's possession. But now, by the taking of the accursed thing, they would negate that sanctification. They would now bring the wrath of God upon them instead of the blessing of God. So by negating that position of holy unto the Lord, the individual act of disobedience was actually a declared departure from God's covenant oath. Any act of sin, including coveting worldliness, is a repudiation of the covenant oath that we have taken before God. Every time we covet, every time we disobey, every time we sin, it is a repudiation of the oath that we have taken to be holy unto the Lord. In Israel's case, it was the embracing of the accursed thing, which, as we soon will learn, found its way eventually into the tent of Achan. Not only did Achan take of that which was forbidden, he hid it in the secret place, deep within the floor of his tent. Now, what is interesting about Achan's actions is that he knew he was sinning. He knew exactly what he was doing. Because if he didn't know, if he could claim ignorance, then he wouldn't have hidden it. But a man hides that which he knows is unlawful. And Achan hid that which was unlawful. He hid that accursed thing. So he knew exactly what he was doing. He did it in secret so that no one would find out, so that he could look upon it in his covetous way and find his idolatrous satisfaction in that accursed thing. So he knew that he was sinning. His confession was only brought out after he had been found out. He didn't have a stroke of conscience. He was found out. And then, and only then, as we shall see, did he confess. So what is the modern interpretation or implication of this situation? How do we put a handle on this so that we do not fall into the same snare as Achan? What are we forbidden to take from the pagans, from the pagan world, which amounts to the accursed thing? Now, generally speaking, the modern accursed thing is anything that seeks to separate us from God and from remaining holy unto the Lord. Anything that becomes a point of focus. Anything that takes us away from serving God and focusing upon Him and integrating Him and His Word into our lives. An idol. Anything that comes between us and our exclusive, and I stress the word exclusive, devotion to God. And you think that's too harsh of a word. Exclusivity. But we do not have life without God. Furthermore, we do not have regeneration, the eternal life, without God. Therefore, since we owe our lives and our eternal well-being to God, He commands, and we should be giving that exclusivity of devotion to the Lord. Why call Him Lord and Master and not seek to be fully devoted to Him? So that accursed thing, translated, transposed into our modern world, is anything of worldliness. Money, fame, self, power, worldly goods, humanistic philosophies, traditions of men, or even religious rituals can become idolatrous. One's career could become a snare. A family unit can become idolatrous. A son, a daughter, a grandchild, a wife, a husband, a mother, a father. All of these things, when they become idols, snare us and destroy our devotion to God. Lustful affections for women can be a snare for you young men. This includes those two-dimensional images on the internet that you are so bombarded with. Can't even watch the news anymore on television or get news from the internet without being bombarded. Because the world is calling you like the sirens on the shore and the rocks where Jason and the Argonauts had to steer away from lest they be destroyed upon the rocks. They're calling you, the beautiful song of the sirens. For some of you young women, perhaps young men can be a snare. Or even for you older women, and even for you older men, maybe attention, the attention of the opposite sex, the craving of that attention can be a snare. You see, we live in a world of snares. We live in a world which is structured by men in order to do one thing, to defile the people of God, thinking that by defiling the people of God, God Himself will be defiled, but that can never be. So they look to defile His people. They look to take the focus of God's people off of God and put it back on themselves, upon the world. The internet especially has become famous for becoming the accursed thing. Television, video games. How many hours do we spend on Facebook? How many hours do we spend on video games? Sporting events? Well, we're in Virginia. Sporting events? It's the temple of Baal. Fantasy novels or any literature that wastes your precious time. And little by little, and we don't even recognize it, little by little, these things separate us from our holy obligations before God. This is why Christ is spoken of as the anchor of our souls. You see, when we're anchored in the sea of the world, we drift not very far at all. In fact, we don't drift at all. But when we are not anchored in Christ, we drift very, very far. If you've ever been on a boat, you start off close to the shore and you look down for 10 minutes, 15 minutes, all of a sudden you look and shore is way out there. You didn't even know it. That's what these things do. The accursed things take you from your obligation before God. For you children, you little ones, your toys, your friends, the things you covet, those things are infiltrating your soul, taking you from devotion to God and putting it upon the world. All of these things can be the accursed thing. Most of these things are hidden things. Like Achan, they are hidden in the private areas of our hearts. And if they remain there like Achan, they will be found out. So how do you know that you have hidden the accursed thing in your tent? How do you know that you have hidden the accursed thing in your heart? Number one, you know that you have hidden the accursed thing in your heart when you carve out more time for those things of the accursed thing than you do for God. Those things become your interests, your focus, your goal. God is not integrated into those things. God is not in all your thoughts. All your thoughts revolve around and center on those things. Secondly, your passion for God in prayer, reading, meditation, and sharing grows dim to the point where you have to force yourself. Force yourself. Think about it. The hunger is gone. The thirst is gone for righteousness in the reading of the Word. Now you have to force yourself to relate to the things of heaven. You've got to force yourself to read a passage of Scripture. You've got to force yourself to get to church on time. You've got to force yourself to think God's thoughts after Him or to study the Scriptures. Now you know that you are in dire straits when that happens. Number three, you rationalize that you are strong enough to curb your desire for the accursed thing so that it doesn't rule your life. But as you rationalize thinking that you have control over it, it actually has taken control over you. The minute you think you in your own being are strong, that is when you recognize, or at least you should recognize, that you are weak. The problem with rationalization, the problem with this notion, is that it is precisely that rationalization that proves that the accursed thing has already gotten the mastery over you. Let me give you an example. I'll tell you a story. A covetous man takes a voyage across the sea with all of his gold. And while upon the sea, the ship is now ravaged with a tempest. A major storm ravages the ships and breaks it in pieces, and that ship begins to sink. And while it's sinking, the man, so focused upon his gold, begins to fill his pockets with all of his gold. And wishing not to sink with the ship, he jumps into the water in order to save himself from the sinking ship. And as he sinks, the question is this. Did the man have the gold? Or did the gold have the man? Jesus warns in John 8:34, and Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." The longer you hide the sin, the longer you remain in the sin without purging and mortifying that sin, the more you are a slave to it. Number four, you know that you are not right with God and you've taken of the accursed thing, if when you wake up in the morning, the first thing on your mind is not God, but the cherished accursed thing. But when you wake up, what's the first thing that's on your mind? And if it's your day's events, are they integrated with things of God? David woke up, the first thing on his mind was devotion, prayer. If you need help, get up in the morning and go outside and look around you at the wonder of God's creation. And if you are not moved to pray, if you are not moved to thank God for the breath in your lungs, then there is something dreadfully wrong. Number five, throughout your day, you rush through it. You rush through your daily routine so that you can finally relax. You get home, and the one thing you want to do is sit down with that accursed thing, whatever it is. Because that's always on your mind. It's become a part of you, an intoxication. You can't do without it. I gotta get free so I can get to my accursed thing. Whatever that thing is. Number six. You know you're hooked by the accursed thing when you hide, like Achan, that accursed thing, hoping that no one will find you out. Like Achan in his tent, I envision that he would go there in the evening and he'd take it out and he'd look at it and he'd fondle it and he'd get carnal pleasure from it. And in his secrecy, he thought no one was the wiser. The problem is that God sees everything. And that should strike fear into every one of our hearts. Number seven, whenever your accursed thing is exposed and you are challenged as to your obvious infatuation with that accursed thing, the response is not repentance and confession and sorrow. You become extremely agitated, very angered that someone dared to encroach upon your secret life. The usual response is, mind your own business. If it's a pastoral rebuke, the response takes on a somewhat different tone, and the person or people that are found out usually leave and find another church. But this was not the case in Israel. No one in Israel could claim exemption. No one could tell Joshua to mind his own business. No one could find another church or another nation to attend in or live in. Everything was naked and open before the eye of God. And as it was then, so too is it today. Everything is open before the eye of God. You cannot get away with hiding your sin. And this is the one thing that Christians really need to take an account of. You can't fool God. You can rationalize all day long. You can play all those games. But you can't fool the omniscient God. If any of the Israelites embraced the accursed thing, God would know it. And there would be visible consequences. Think about your life. Are there visible consequences that you can connect to your cherishing of the accursed thing? Because everybody has one. Make no mistake about it. You all have an accursed thing that you're cherishing. Whatever it is. You need to be dealing with it. As long as you're dealing with it, then you're in good shape. But if you don't even know you have it, you need to take an assessment of your life. Now, of course, Israel was told that they couldn't take of the accursed thing. But God did not forbid the taking of everything. He didn't say, you can't have everything. Only the accursed thing, that one thing was forbidden. And so we return to a similar scenario as it was in the Garden of Eden. Notice how God prohibits only one thing, whereas He permits all other things. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that one thing thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You can have everything. Think about all of the things you can have that are lawful. But why is it that we keep gravitating toward the thing or things which are forbidden? You see, God had constructed a testing scenario to see where Adam's focus was. Now in Canaan, he revisits that same testing scenario and he's testing Israel. And that testing scenario follows through to our modern age. There were certain things that Israel was commanded to take for themselves as part of the plunder. But that one accursed thing they were told to avoid. So if Israel obeyed, they would be blessed with great treasure, spoils from the conquest. But if they rebelled, there would be negative sanctions brought down upon the entire nation. Notice 6:19 of Joshua. But all the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. God said, look, obey me and I will bless you abundantly. Disobey me and there shall be dire consequences. Jericho was kind of a first fruits of the Lord in his conquest of the land of promise. Reverend Joseph Moorcraft explains, he says, the city of Jericho was Israel's first fruit offering to the Lord in gratitude and anticipation of victory. A full harvest and the anticipation and faith of a total conquest and occupation of the land of promise. In everything, the first fruits belong to the Lord. Jericho was the first fruits of the land of promise. Therefore, everything in it was devoted to God. End quote. So it was God's holy prerogative to decide what He would accept and what He would reject out of Israel's plunder. Only those things that the Lord accepted as the first fruit, the silver, the gold, the vessels of brass, only those things were to be consecrated to the Lord. But why those items only? No weapons of warfare. Silver, gold, iron, brass. Why? Why these items? Well, we see from the continuity of their use that they were essential elements within the temple and in the worship of God. They were the elements which God used in His temple. So when David conquered his enemies, he followed Joshua's example according to the word of the Lord in 2 Samuel 8, 7 and following. Notice, and David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem, and from Bethah, and from Beer Othai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took exceeding much brass. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all of the hosts of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, unto King David to salute him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer, and smitten him, for Hadadezer had wars with Toi. And Joram brought with him, here it is, vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he subdued. So David is simply following the commandment of God that he gave to Joshua. And this is recorded again in 1 Chronicles chapter 18. Again, what was consecrated to the Lord was the vessels of gold, silver, and brass. And David dedicated all these things to the Lord so that the temple would be fully supplied with these treasures. Now, following David and Joshua, Asa continued in the same tradition. The same commandment was followed by Asa in 2 Chronicles 15, 18, and he brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and vessels. So again, taken from that first pattern where the plundering of Jericho would only have those things which God permitted to be taken. According to Micah's prophecy, it was God's purpose that God's people plunder the wicked of their wealth for God's use. That is God's plan. Plunder the wicked, take their riches, which were gained irreverently and unrighteously, even wickedly, and now use them for that which is good. Micah 4:13. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. For I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass. And they shall beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord. Notice, I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. This is the plundering of the wicked. All that the wicked have gained by fraud and violence was to be returned to the Lord for the consecration of the culture, for the advancement of the kingdom. And this is why Cyrus decreed that the gold and the silver be returned for the consecration of the house of God in Ezra 5:13 and following. Notice, but in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same king Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God. And the vessels also of gold and silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought them into the temple of Babylon, those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon. And they were delivered unto one whose name was Sheshbazzar, who he had made governor. This was Zerubbabel, the name of Zerubbabel. And said unto him, take the vessels, go carry them into the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be built in this place. Now, while silver, gold, brass, iron all have practical uses, they most certainly have symbolic uses. They have symbolic meanings attached to them. While it is true that there is a practical application to the idea of plunder and the returning of the wealth of the wicked to be used for the reestablishment of justice, equity, peace in the land, I believe we can see gospel implications as well. In the scriptures, gold is used as a symbol of purity, goodness, and righteousness. Whereas I believe silver seems to point to redemption. So when Peter exclaimed to the lame man in Acts 3:6, then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In other words, I have no righteousness or purity to give you. I cannot give you redemption. But what I can give you is Jesus Christ, who has righteousness and redemption, and who is righteous and the redeeming God. I believe there's a very symbolic meaning to what Peter is saying. The idea of bringing back gold and silver into the worship of God, into the temple of Jehovah, seems to be teaching that unless the gospel is preached where righteousness and redemption is a work of God, that declaration cannot be consecrated. In other words, it has no efficacy. Furthermore, the idea that the vessels of brass were included in the temple's consecration also is symbolic because it points to the altar of brass where the sacrifice was made. This is directly associated, that altar of brass, and brass itself is directly associated with the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. For without the atonement, there can be no righteousness and redemption. This is why when John sees in his revelation of Jesus Christ, when he sees the feet of Jesus Christ as if they were burned in a furnace of brass, like burnished brass, it is typical metaphorical language speaking of his atoning power. And so these items were to be brought out of the pagan land and consecrated to the Lord for its proper use. Consider this idea further. While the silver, gold, and brass were barred up in the wall of the city of Jericho, they were obviously used to promote something ungodly, a pagan idea of salvation, a pagan philosophy of ritual, of purity, righteousness, redemption, and atonement, but all perverted. In order for the truth of salvation of God by His grace alone to be declared to the pagan world, the false idea of salvation, purity, righteousness, and redemption had to be liberated from the walled city. Those things which should be used for God had to be taken out of Jericho, whereby they were being used for pagan sacrifices and pagan worship and pagan prosperity, and taken out to brought into the proper place. And in order for that to happen, the walls had to come down. Jericho had to be liberated from their idea of salvation by ritual. Remember, the pagan idea of salvation was based upon ritual, not ethics. In fact, every pagan salvation idea and theology is based on ritual, not ethics. For the reprobate pagan of Canaan, righteousness came by keeping some form of ritual or some tradition or law. Personal purity was often secured through perverse rituals, such as involvement in temple prostitution or prostrating oneself before the gods and goddesses of nature. And you didn't have to be ethical. You just had to every once in a while go and purge yourself from whatever you thought was bad in order to be right with the gods. As far as Canaan was concerned, and this is all of Canaan and all of the pagan worship, sexually explicit symbols and icons were central in pagan worship. It was believed that through these rituals and the adoration of sexual symbols, an individual's soul could be purified. Nature worship also was used in association with these sexual rituals, and they were believed to control the outcome of food supply, the health of livestock, even the reproductivity of the people and the succession of their culture. They relied upon pagan rituals. The Reverend John Peter Lang explains some of the possible gospel implications of the destruction of Jericho. He says, "The closed and barred Jericho can be likened to a closed heart, a closed house or family, or a closed congregation. As the Lord gave Jericho into the hands of Joshua, so he still gives closed hearts and closed houses and closed congregations or cities into the hand of his servants." End quote. Jericho now was about to be razed to the ground, and the remnant of it totally, comprehensively destroyed, never to be resurrected again, except for Rahab. "But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, Go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman, and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab, and her father, and her mother, and her brethren, and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred, and left them without the camp of Israel." Rahab and her entire family, according to the covenant of God, would now be separated according to the promise that the spies made to her. Consider some possible lessons taught by this account. Firstly, when God makes a promise, he keeps it. When God makes a promise for deliverance, you can be assured that deliverance will come. When God makes a promise for destruction, you can be sure that destruction will come as well. Number two, secondly, Joshua, as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, also was a man who kept his word. Number three, the spies as ambassadors. And remember, one of the spies, it seems, was one of the men that finally did marry Rahab, and out of her lineage comes Boaz. Number three, the spies as ambassadors were also worthy men who kept their word. In other words, everybody's keeping their word. Everybody makes a promise and they follow through. I will do such and such. I will be here or there and do this or that. And that was done. It was their oath. And they were only as good as their word because they were men of their word. And the lesson so far is that the oath of a Christian must be considered as his or her bond, because you are only as good as your word. If you say you're going to do a thing, then you should be well prepared to do that thing. If you cannot keep your promises, if you cannot keep your word, eventually no one will trust you. Your word must be your bond. Number four, as far as Rahab is concerned, obviously, she was concerned enough about her family, notice, not selfish, but selfless, to include them in her salvation request. She was thinking more about them than herself. Can this be said about us? Are we thinking more about others than ourselves? So she had everyone else in view when she asked for God's grace. We might assume that She was a woman who already was praying for them, sharing the things that she had heard, the wonders of the Lord, the terror of Yahweh, the glory of Jehovah. She was sharing those things that she had heard and believed concerning the wondrous works of God. It wasn't a personal religion whereby she kept it within. It was an expressive religion that by her life and her words and her actions, she was sharing the truths of God's word. She evangelized her whole family. Number five, we know that Rahab too was trustworthy. She kept her oath, and she protected the spies from the king's attempt to capture and kill them. So she too was a woman of integrity. Six, Rahab's salvation points forward to God's ultimate plan for salvation, which would finally go into the nations of the pagan world. She was from Jericho. You couldn't get more pagan than that. And yet God reached down and pulled her out of the despicable decrepitness of Jericho's paganism. Seven. Obviously, Rahab's deliverance was the manifestation of God's great mercy on a woman who would both prefigure the elect taken out of the pagan world and who would find herself in the lineage of the promised Messiah. And after, as we saw, after several generations, Rahab delivers the very same Christ that delivered her from the fiery destruction of Jericho. Christ saves her, and she, through the lineage of Boaz, and then further down the generations, through that generation, further down the road, the Christ is delivered. Reverend Joseph Moorcraft again comments, Rahab's rescue from God's judgment on Jericho is the singular instance of God's mercy shown to a member of the Canaanite population whose destruction had been promised in Genesis 15:16. Her rescue also shows us that the only way to be saved from the judgment of God is by faith in the God of the covenant, which proves itself in obedience. Notice also that it was the salvation of her entire household, emphasizing the covenant solidarity between the believing individual and his or her family. Furthermore, she was incorporated into the life of citizenship of the covenant nation, end quote. We read in Joshua 6:25, and Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day. Notice, she was incorporated into the commonwealth of Israel. She wasn't a second-class citizen. She wasn't a stranger. She was now in the lineage of the Christ because she hid the messengers. She kept her word, which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. The final act of conquest comes to Jericho in the form of fire. Joshua 6:24, and they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron, and they put that into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Now this manner of destruction was foretold in Deuteronomy 9 as what would be done to the pagan nations. Notice what God, through Moses, tells Joshua and this new generation. In Deuteronomy 9, 1 and following, he says this, Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest, and of whom thou hast heard say, Who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire, he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. This is what Joshua heard Moses tell him, so that, remembering what Moses said, when he went into that pagan land, Jericho would be the quintessential example of what destruction would follow if people did not repent. And he burns the city with fire. Now, certainly, the commandment was referring to literal fire, and that's what Joshua did. He burned the city. We also see that this literal fire was used in the same way against Sodom and Gomorrah, which makes for a very interesting correlation. In other words, Jericho's sin was akin to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, since God chose to burn both of those cities with fire. So how wicked was Jericho? We don't read a whole lot about it, but we can make that jump when we see how wicked Sodom was, and then we understand how wicked those pagan nations were. Now, when we consider fire, chemically speaking, the destruction caused by fire is chemically altering. Once fire consumes physical objects, nothing can be recovered from its original form. It is destroyed forever. While the destruction of water is damaging and significant, nothing can be restored after it is consumed by fire. Jericho and all of its philosophies, cultural structure, all of its ritual, they were to be destroyed by fire, which means they were to be destroyed forever so that no one could build them again. Now, the symbolism of fire is very graphic. Fire signifies a total destruction, a total purging. Only a total purging can be accomplished by fire. Fire is used in a number of ways, but its gospel significance is the most important. Consider God's own pronouncement. He defines His word as fire. Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? We find in both Old and New Testament that God is likening Himself to fire. And His fire, His character, His nature is all consuming. Deuteronomy 4:24 and Hebrews 12:29. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And then the Hebrew writer comments, for our God is a consuming fire. Fire was used to purge wickedness out of the land in a physical sense, and sin out of the saint in a spiritual sense. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness, through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So God uses His word as a fire to consume the sin in us in order to purge us and make us clean. The gospel lesson should be quite clear. It is the word of God that purges both nations and saints from wickedness. But only when it is fanned by the Holy Spirit as He blows upon it in order to accomplish its purpose. When does a fire really catch? When does it really begin to spread? When the wind blows. When the Spirit of God blows upon the Word of God. When He animates the Word of God. It spreads. It consumes. It purges. And so fire, as is the Word of God, is used as both a destructive tool and as a purging, purifying tool. Because its end is always good. It is a savior of life unto life and death unto death. Finally, we read this. In verse 27 of Joshua 6, after all of Jericho is decimated, after the destruction was complete, and the smoke of Jericho's torment rose up forever and ever, God says this. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. The conquest of Jericho so increased Joshua's fame that the entire country of Canaan was put on notice. They recognized that they were standing before a formidable foe that they thought were just grasshoppers. The message to the Canaanites was crystal clear. Don't mess with God's people, because God is in their midst. Would to God that it would be said of us today as was said about Joshua in his day. Next, we shall explore in detail the warning where Joshua declares, "And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. And this we shall do, God helping us unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen."